In James chapter 3, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, James shifts gears a little bit. We talked some last week about James's discussion of our speech, our tongue, and he shifts from that, but he sees a problem, I believe, in chapter 3, just as threatening to the health of his members as anything else. Jealousy and selfish ambition. And I'd like you to do something as we look at this. I've mentioned several times, and I think it's fairly apparent if you're familiar at all with the book of James, that James is very direct. He uses language that's very stark. He talks about disorder and vile practices today, for example. He tells us that the tongue is a fire. You know, who can tame it? And, you know, it's James's style to just be so direct and confrontational in a way, without kind of smoothing out the edges. And I hope I'm not doing James any injustice today by maybe trying to smooth out the edges a little bit. But I'd like you to see this as a situation where he's looking at a problem and he's offering a solution. You know, I believe that in our lives we need to, as much as we can, be solution-oriented rather than just focus on all the problems. We got enough of those that we have to deal with, but let's just figure out a way to just solve the problem. And I'm not saying it's always easy, but we should try to adopt that mentality in our lives. So let's adopt that mentality today as we take a look at what James is saying. Now, he's going to express his concern in this section for godly behavior. That's very important to James. Behavior. Acting. The way we do things. Not just what we say. But he's going to tie it today to the wisdom of God. So I want us to see that as part of it. Not part of it. I believe that's the solution to it. The wisdom of God. Taking it, applying it, and living it. So let's take a look at the passage and see, first of all, the problem. The problem is he looks around at his group and he sees, I don't know how much he sees it, but he sees disorder and vile practice. And you might look at that kind of group and you might go, they're hopeless. You know, what are we going to do with this? How am I going to solve it? What's going to happen here? And he sees the source of that problem is jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, I believe jealousy, we can trace that all the way back to Genesis 4 to Cain. And when Cain's offering to God was not accepted, he saw that his brother's offering was accepted. And it doesn't use the word jealousy, I don't think. It says he was angry and his face was fallen. He was downcast. He was upset. I believe jealousy's in there. And instead of going back to doing something that might fix the problem, he goes, and what he does is he kills his brother. And you see, that to me reflects jealousy. Jealousy says to itself, if I can't have it, no one can. Or I'm going to take it from you. And it doesn't matter that it's destructive. It just wants to destroy things, okay? And so, you know, rather than going back and saying to himself, well, you know what, maybe I should just change my behavior, which is really what God tells him. You know, he tells him to say, you know, if you did right, you'd be okay with this. He doesn't turn and do right. He turns against his brother and he kills him. Think about selfish ambition also, and you have to go back also to another Old Testament character, this time to Saul the first king. And when you look at Saul the first king, as soon as he begins to see that David is getting more acclaim and accolades than he is, he realizes David is a threat to his own power. And what does he do? He spends absolutely every waking moment of the rest of his life trying to kill David or get rid of the threat. And it's totally irrational. There are even some moments in there when Saul's son Jonathan tells David, he says, look, my father knows you're going to be the next king. And you get these flashes of times in there where he even seems to admit it, but he can't come to grips with it to the point where he stops doing to David what he's doing. selfish ambition. He cannot let go of the reins of power, even though he knows God says, it's not yours anymore. And so we see the destructive nature of those kinds of things. Those are perhaps the worst examples of them, but they are examples of them. And maybe we kind of rationalize maybe our jealousies and selfish ambition in certain ways. Jealousies, to me, jealousy is a kind of kissing cousin to the word envy. Maybe they're the same thing, but the Old Testament speaks of covetousness, wanting what somebody else has. And it has a strong prohibition against it in the Ten Commandments. That's what a powerful thing, wanting what somebody else has, is. And he says, basically, do not do that, okay? Because coveting leads to greed, jealousy, and it's just whatever anybody else has, that's what I want. And maybe we begin to rationalize what I deserve, what they want. I should have it, not them. You know, there's any number of ways that we talk about these kind of things or can feel these things in ourselves. James kind of addresses that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about coveting creates quarreling and fighting. So you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, these sinful impulses inside of us as sinners are the things that are creating the problem. That's what James is saying here. All right? They're internal things. Well, let's move from the problem, because we could spend a lot of time describing it, maybe seeing it in ourselves. Seeing it in other people is probably more what we are more inclined to do, okay? But the fact is, James sees it among his group. How prevalent was it? We really don't know. It looks like, from the way he's talking about it, it's just everywhere. We don't know that. But he does give us a principle for dealing with disorder and vile practices. And the first thing he says to us is what he says in verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and maybe there's a little caveat there. He says, if you have that. So maybe he doesn't see it in everybody. But if you have it, he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. So the kind of first line of defense, it seems to me, is being honest about what's there, about, you know, what's going on within yourself. And he talks about boasting. Maybe we do that in subtle ways, but it is a way of elevating ourselves above others, isn't it? And maybe that's what jealousy feels like it has to do. It has to elevate itself above other people to feel good about itself. And so we boast. It may be an indication that you're competing with that other people for attention or recognition, or somehow you felt like you got to be on top of the pile. You've got to climb the ladder, and if you step over other people on the way up, that doesn't matter because you want to be on top. You're jealous of others who are perhaps ahead of you. It could be a case of people, in James's case, of people boasting of their wisdom. He says, don't be false to the truth about it. Don't deny, perhaps, that your wisdom is utterly false, a mere pretense of righteousness. I kind of wonder if maybe what James is addressing here is not some sort of false righteousness of which was, you know, so prevalent in the scribes and the Pharisees. And maybe there's sort of some residual of that among his group. It seems like James is addressing a group that's primarily Jewish Christians. We think that seems to be the case. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. We know that much about him. So there may be some of this residual stuff going on here. There's just jealousy. We want to be the ones who say what goes. We want to be the ones who sort of are on top of the pile. So they're vying for attention, and they only make themselves look good without really being good. Jesus says people like that are like whitewashed tombs. So what's James' solution to that is what his solution is, I think, in so many of the cases that he talks about even earlier in the book. And he says, verse 13, by your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And I realize I'm kind of working backwards here, but I'm moving from the negative to the positive as much as I can, okay? Don't boast about it and be false to the truth. Step number one, don't deny that it's there. Don't act like it's not there and try to shield it with something else. And then he says, show your wisdom by your conduct. Once again, you see, James returns to this theme of his Wisdom is going to be shown in what you do, not just in what you say. Behavior, not mere words, demonstrates a righteous life. God tells Cain, if you do right, will you not be accepted? You don't have to tear everybody else down. Just do the right thing. It'll work. You'll be okay with that. You don't have to destroy other people or other things just to kind of get that recognition. You just have to do, emphasis on do, the right thing. He calls it doing it in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom from God, it seems to me, always begins with humility. My favorite passage of the Bible says it this way. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Your spiritual life begins, I dare say, ends with humility, meekness. You know, you don't have to look around and compare yourself to everybody else in order to be right with God, to have a good spiritual life, to have a good relationship with other people. You just don't need to do that. James says if you do that, all you get is disorder and every vile practice. I wish he'd define that for me a little bit. It just sounds so awful. But you know what disorder is. You know how that disrupts relationships and groups. James 4:6 affirms the need for humility toward God. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a dramatic contrast to jealousy. What a dramatic difference in the way my relationships work with other people when I don't have to worry about being jealous of them. Okay, they get more acclaim. Okay, they got something I don't have. Okay. Isn't it okay? You know, it's supposed to be okay. And I know sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we struggle with it. But you cannot be humble toward God and seek to elevate yourself above others at the same time. That will not work. James calls this earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Typical James being very direct. Those are the kind of things that the demons do. Nobody wants to be associated with demons, do they? Or nobody in here, at least. But let's move a little bit further along here into our solution to what the problem is here. And I think James does that by giving us what I simply call the wisdom solution. The program here is very specific. If we adopt wisdom's traits, we will neutralize all this jealousy and disorder and selfish ambition. And a lot of other things, I dare say. But think about this as not just James teaching us what wisdom is, but as a program to really make our lives and our relationships with others more orderly? Can I use the word happier? Maybe it's even more than that. More blessed, perhaps? Something that works a little better. And he lists it with us. He says, the wisdom from above, verse 17, is, and I'm just going to take a look at all the words here, and about the best I can perhaps ask you to do is to think about these, reflect on them, see how they can be a part of your life. Isn't that really what we do when we look at the scriptures? We look at it and go, well, how can that be a part of my life? How can I make that a part of my life? I wish I had a magic wand, or I wish I could just wave my hand and the Holy Spirit would come on you with such power that you would just do all this automatically. I don't see it working that way from scripture. I know the Spirit is with us. I know we've been given the power by God, but we have to take advantage of it. We have to make a choice in our lives to live this way. And that's when the Spirit becomes active. When we make the choice to do these things, we're going to fall flat on our face. The Spirit is there to pick us up, encourage us, forgive us. But the fact is, you kind of have to make a point to do these things. Remember, James's emphasis here is on doing, not just saying, yeah, these are great things, or talking about them, or trying to understand them. It's a matter of putting them into practice. So we go, first of all, with the first element of wisdom, is that it is pure. Some commentators suggest this is kind of the indispensable foundation of what wisdom is. We would define it as perhaps freedom from defilement. Do we not get that first and foremost from Christ's sacrifice for us? But we maintain it by keeping ourselves unstained from the world. And we hearken back here to James chapter 1 and verse 27, where he defines pure religion as helping those who are helpless, but also keeping oneself unstained from the world. So the first step in the program here is to be keeping ourselves unstained from the world. That's the foundation of the wisdom from God, as James is defining it. He goes on to tell us that wisdom is also peaceable. True wisdom is not disputatious, if you don't mind me using a 25-cent word. It's more conciliatory. It's more looking at other people and saying, okay, I'm kind of okay with that. It's seeking peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Perhaps the very opposite of jealousy and selfish ambition. I would rather be at peace. Can we not say we would rather have friends than enemies? I mean, doesn't that just make so much sense? And I realize, you know, I think it's even in the book of Romans, Paul says, you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. He kind of implies there, you know, some people, it may not be all that possible. But wouldn't you rather have friends than enemies? Wouldn't that make your life feel better? The third quality of wisdom here is gentle. Gentle. I know some of you are going to be watching football later this afternoon. Hardly a gentle sport. And I'm not saying it's wrong, therefore, but it's sort of the opposite of gentle, because those guys are out there, they're trying to hurt each other. Okay, enough about sports. The fact is, gentleness really can be translated as humane. Interesting word, isn't it? It was used by the Greek philosophers to contrast the person who always wanted strict justice. This is a man who is fair, considerate, and generous, rather than rigid and exacting in his dealings with others. I don't know about you, but most of the people in my life don't always do exactly what I want them to do. Do they in your life? You know, partly that may be my problem, that I don't always get them to do what I want them to do. Well, they don't have to. They don't always have to do what I want them to do. They have to be what God wants them to be. And for, you know, a person who's always exacting and, you know, you better behave this way, or I'm either going to criticize you, or I'm going to not be, you know, friendly to you, or something is wrong with you, or something, you know, wisdom is gentle. Wisdom is humane. Wisdom steps beyond that. And maybe the next thing that he describes here in wisdom as being open to reason is maybe an offshoot of that. A person who is open to reason is a person who is yielding to persuasion. Remember James's statement, be quick to listen. Someone who defers to others when there is no moral or major theological issue at stake. And I make that little caveat because I know we realize there are moral and theological issues. I think by implication here, a person who is open to reason, someone who can tell the difference between the kind of issue that I should fight over and the kind of issue I shouldn't fight over. That's open to reason. You can be persuaded. You're willing to listen and consider and think. A person who adopts wisdom traits is full of mercy and good fruits, very close in mind to the word gentle, full of mercy, in contrast with judgment, perhaps. Mercy will demonstrate itself in doing good to others. Chapter 2, verse 16. you know, James tells his audience, don't just say good words. Don't just say be warmed and be filled. Do something about it. That's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Good fruits are the natural result of wisdom demonstrating itself by its behavior. A person who adopts wisdom traits also becomes impartial. Here, the idea of single-mindedness and undivided in mind. A repeat, perhaps, of James 1:6, for someone who is fully devoted to God and seeks after the wisdom that comes from God alone. And then, of course, wisdom is also sincere, untainted by hypocrisy. And I think, again, perhaps as James says a couple of these things and uses some of these words, there was more than likely a hint of Pharisaic hypocrisy lingering among these early Jewish Christians. Might it still be around even among us? I think that's his warning, is it not? The wisdom from God is sincere. Jealousy and selfish ambition probably will continue to be problems with any group of sinful people. I believe James's solution to the problem is simply a wisdom solution. He wants us to replace them, replace those attitudes with the wisdom demonstrated by meekness and good conduct. And as we continue to study wisdom's traits, perhaps we can just think about them some more. And I know that's not the end of it, but that's at least the first step. Being honest with ourselves and looking, do I have these traits? Do I fall flat when it comes to being a gentle person or being a person who's impartial or being a person who's peaceable or not being pure, not making the attempt, at least in my life, to live a life of purity? They can be adopted, even if ever so slowly. I don't expect anybody will make great strides by leaps and bounds. What I expect is we'll grow slowly into these things. But you got to think about them. You got to realize what they are. James assumes that people who have accepted the gospel can replace jealousy and selfish ambition with godly wisdom. James is saying here, I think, nothing short of what Paul says when he says, put off the old self, put on the new self. Different language, different wording, I think exactly the same concept. And so our encouragement today from me, from the church here as a whole, from James, is for every person to adopt the gospel for a good way of life, but also for your own personal salvation. You need what the gospel can give you. You need what the gospel can give you because that's the first step to purity, the release from your sins, the gift of forgiveness from all the things you've done in the past that comes when you accept the gospel, when you believe it, when you make a confession of faith for it, and when you are baptized for the remission of your sins. It starts you off on a whole new life. Here's the track you need to take. It's the wisdom solution to those problems you've left behind you in the past. Once you think about that today, consider and keep thinking about the wisdom of God as you continue on this life of Christian living. Let's stand and sing.